Well, welcome everyone. Good to see you all again. So this is week three, and I'm David Fisher. If I haven't met you, we covered last week, just as a quick recap, we talked about good and bad ways to think about religion and politics. We talked about two bad ways and one good way and a few subsections of each of those. And some of the key takeaways from last week were public policy is complex. There can be unintended consequences. It's difficult to craft, and that as Christians we have to make many leaps through layers of uncertainty and interpretation to get from core Christian convictions in the gospel to public policy. And so, with each leap, you know, we talked about those four or five circles. With each leap, we're moving one step away from certainty about what God's will is on something. And so that should make us humble about public policy and what the biblical view is on public policy, and very open to Christians taking different positions on public policies. We did talk about how there are a few relatively straight line political issues where we see, you know, relatively closely to that core gospel message, a relatively straight line to a public policy issue, but even with those straight line issues, there's a lot of debate about how does that get implemented, and so a lot of room for Christians to disagree. The hope is that as a church, we're going to feel freedom to disagree on matters of public policy and be able to talk about that openly and not feel threatened by disagreement, because we know that Christians can ground their beliefs in the same gospel, and that can sometimes they can then lead to different policy beliefs from that. So that was last week. Today we're going to talk about world history and how the church has often put those bad ways of thinking about faith and politics at the center. But we'll also be encouraged by some great examples of faithfulness of brothers and sisters in the past, both in how they've thought about this issue and how they've lived their lives in engaging politically. So just a quick reminder, because of the size of the class, we won't have the capacity for commentary, like to kind of do back and forth commentary like is usually the case with Sunday school classes. But we will pause for Q&A from time to time. So we'll have time for questions, and happy to take those and talk about it. And so today, my argument is that politics has had a spiritually formative effect on the church in history. So we talked about this at the very beginning. The culture, the political environment has actually had an effect of spiritually forming the church in history, and often to the church's detriment, to the detriment of the world. So we'll see many examples of this. And if that's accurate, then the question that we have to grapple with today is not if politics is shaping the church or is having an influence on the church, but how is it shaping the church? And then what are we going to do about that? And so we'll be able to talk about a few examples in history that show a positive example of Christian engagement that kind of gets to that question of what then do we do? So that's the plan for today. And we'll start with these key moments in the history of church-state relations, which you see on your handout. And we'll start with the Roman persecutions. So this time period is starting at the time that the Bible was being written, the New Testament was being written, and extends all the way to the early 300s. So what were the criticisms that Romans, non-Christians, had of Christians at the time? So the criticisms that they had of the church were, they said, Christians won't worship our Roman gods or make these token sacrifices to these gods. The church was criticized for being revolutionaries. So remember, there was a political party at the time, the Zealots, that did advocate for revolution against Rome. So they were criticized for being revolutionaries. The church was criticized for being unpatriotic because they wouldn't serve in the army. Serving in the army would often involve more of these kinds of token ritual observances towards pagan gods. So folks at the time, Romans at the time, thought that if you're a Christian, you must be guilty of crimes like these. So like guilt by association. And so Christians were martyred. They were killed for their faith. In addition to martyrdom, Christians suffered confiscation of their property. Their property was stolen. They were put in prison. They were tortured at times. And the persecution that the church faced in this period was fairly sporadic and localized, meaning it wasn't widespread and systemic, until you get to about 250 AD. And at about 250 AD, the persecution of the church becomes empire-wide and systematic, trying to wipe Christians out, essentially. And that's where you see widespread persecution, Christians being set on fire, Christians being fed to beasts in the Colosseum, torture, mob attacks. You saw churches destroyed. Church services were banned in the Roman Empire, and the scriptures were taken, were seized and burned. So a really dark time in Christian history, particularly in that, you know, late third century period. So how did the church respond? Many fled, many left and tried to escape persecution. There was widespread apostasy, so many people renouncing the faith, being willing to say, nope, I give up, you know, my faith in Christ, or just being willing to make those token sacrifices to pagan gods. Some Christians would bribe public officials to give them a certificate that said that they had made the sacrifices to the pagan gods, even though they hadn't, in order to kind of just be able to survive. And then other Christians refused to do these things and were martyred and were killed for their faith. And the apostasy and the martyrdom that happened in this period caused deep division within the church. So imagine if you are in the church at this time in the Roman Empire, and you had a family member, a brother or something who had been martyred, who basically refused to renounce his faith and was killed. And then there's somebody else trying to become a member of the church, and they had renounced the faith. And they were repentant at this point, but they were now trying to join the church. So that would cause conflict, right? Because you'd be like, oh, my brother was killed. You weren't even willing to stand up for your faith, and now you're trying to join the church. So division in the church. So a lot of just difficult times for the church in this period. And all of that changed in the Roman Empire in the early 300s. So in around 312 to 313, the Emperor Constantine is consolidating his power, issues something called the Edict of Milan, which legalized Christianity and made persecution of Christians illegal. So it wasn't just legalizing Christianity. Actually, there were a lot of things put into place that favored the church after this point. So for example, Constantine legislated Sunday as a public holiday in the Roman Empire. The emperor supposedly bequeathed land to around Rome to the Bishop of Rome. It was later discovered to be a forgery, but by that time it was the 9th century and the church already had the land. So the government showed favoritism and support to Christianity, so restored property to Christians, gave citizenship to Christians, helped build new church buildings. There were more Bibles now in more languages, and Christians could now hold political office. So a very much of a swing in favor of the church. And there was a huge increase then in the numbers of Christians that were coming into the church. So a historian, E.T. Thompson, writes about this time: as increasing favor was shown to the Catholic Church by Constantine and his successors, as increasing restrictions were placed on heathenism outside the church, the population moved en masse into the church, bringing with them many of their former practices, baptized now in the name of Christ. So you had, as the government started to favor Christianity, you had a lot of people coming into the church, and a lot of people who maybe were nominal Christians or who were syncretistic. They were merging cultural practices with Christianity. And we'll get to your question in just a sec. So another professor, Alan Richardson, says that the church became filled with half-converted, socially ambitious, ill-instructed Christians with pagan tendencies. So it's interesting to see, even in this early period of the church, that on the one hand, you have great struggles with persecution when the government was against the church, but you also have struggles when the government was in favor of the church, just struggles of a different kind. Rather than the church being tempted towards apostasy because of, you know, they would be killed otherwise, when the church had favor, it was tempted towards syncretism and nominalism. And so it makes me think, you know, or makes us think, what environment do we live in now? Are we more on the persecution side, or are we more on the government favor and liberty side? And what does that mean then for what the church is more tempted to today? And I think that the side that we're on in modern day America is definitely on the side of government favor and liberty. And the test of that is apostasy. Like, do you see Christians who are en masse leaving the faith because they fear for their lives, for their family, for their property? And you don't see that in America today. There might be professing believers that are leaving the church because they're unhappy with the church. You definitely see that. You may see Christians leaving the wedding industry because they don't want to, they're afraid of cultural reprisal. You know, that's difficult in that industry if you're a Christian and you hold to the Bible's view on marriage. But in America today, you don't see, we don't fear for our lives, our family, our property. And so by historical standards, we're incredibly blessed by religious liberty, religious favor. So along with that, I think, comes this temptation towards syncretism, merging non-Christian religion with Christianity. And with that also comes temptation towards nominalism. So professing faith at face value, but not having a life that matches or a heart changed by the Spirit. And so as we approach the political sphere then as Christians in an environment of relative favor, we have to be careful that we're not adopting the values of our culture and merging that with Christian belief. I think one implication for this today, particularly for folks on the right of the political spectrum, the right, is that we have to remember we are to bring spirit-changed attitudes to the political sphere. That our Christian political engagement should be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and that political engagement that doesn't reflect the fruit of the Spirit is not Christian political engagement. It's syncretism, and it's no different than a believer in Asia who is, you know, worshiping their ancestors and going to church. So that's, I think, a temptation for those on the right. I think a temptation for those on the left in terms of merging, you know, culture with faith might be in compassion, being tempted to compromise the moral standards of the gospel, the moral standards of Scripture. And I think for those on the left, it's important to remember that there are some fairly straight line issues between, that we talked about last week, between Scripture and public policy. You know, things particularly related to gender, to marriage, to human life, where Scripture constrains the kind of policies that we can support as Christians. So I think those are just one example, maybe on the right and the left, of where syncretism might be tempting us as a church and to be careful of. So those are a few lessons I think we can take away even for this early period in the church. And would love to just pause here and take questions, and then we'll move on. And I see you had a question earlier. Yeah. So the question is, what triggered the massive shift in the Roman Empire away from persecution and towards relative government favor. A lot of debate. If I were a historian, I could probably talk for hours about that. And I know there's just tons of volumes written about that. One thing that changed is that the emperor changed, and that there were certain emperors that were heavy in persecution, and Constantine was different. But some people believe that Constantine was cynically using Christianity, that he was using it as a way to consolidate power. But that's not agreed universally by historians. Other questions? Syncretism. So wanted to just re-explain the examples of syncretism. So in the same sense that Roman Christians were merging pagan worship with Christian worship in the early century when the government was favoring the church, because we live in an environment today where we have relative liberty and favor, there's a similar temptation to merge cultural spiritual practices with biblical Christianity. And I think on the right side of the political spectrum, there's a temptation today, particularly towards being aggressive and unchristian in their tactics, in order to in the hope that it will win elections. And so in many ways the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And as Christians, we're to bring the fruit of the Spirit to our political engagement, or else the engagement isn't Christian. And then on the left, I think the temptation, or one temptation, can be feeling compassion and wanting to compromise core biblical messages about things like life or marriage in order to endorse policies that more people find acceptable. Does that help? Other questions? Yeah, so the question is, do I think Pledge of Allegiance, placing your hand on your heart, is syncretistic and merge and is a civil religion that is in conflict with Christianity? I'll just answer personally from my own opinion. I personally feel a little bit conflicted about the Pledge of Allegiance. I think that the intent of the folks that wrote it, and then the folks that later added things to it, was not necessarily to be syncretistic. I think the intent was to honor, our country. But like when we do Pledge of Allegiance at all our kids' swim meets, and I stand and national anthem and stuff, and I choose not to put my hand over my heart, but I choose to stand respectfully. And I remember when I was in elementary school, there was one girl in my class who wouldn't say the Pledge of Allegiance. And there was lots of people feeling that was weird and social pressure towards this girl. But I have a little more sympathy for her now as an adult. So I don't have a strong opinion about it. We will talk more about this type of thing in the next two classes, where we'll talk about America and kind of in what sense did the founders kind of think about religion and politics early on, and how might that influence us today? So I'd say those are some personal thoughts from David, and then we'll get more into it next 2 weeks. All right, let's keep moving. So Augustine's City of God, which is a great book if you haven't read it. You probably want to skip the first third of it, because it was very local and about something that isn't as relevant today. But Augustine's City of God was written in the early 400s, and his thinking on faith and government, I think, is very helpful and has influenced a lot of the positive examples that we'll see later in church history. So Augustine says in his book that there are two cities. He describes the city of God and the city of man, and that they're separate realms with separate governing principles. He says that Christians are citizens of both, but should see them as distinct, and that the earthly city is ruled by governments, and that whom God intends to preserve social order. And the church in the heavenly city, in contrast, is concerned with the spiritual lives of Christians and of spreading the gospel to all nations. So this should sound familiar. We talked a little bit about these kinds of themes in the first class, in the big scriptural themes. And I think that while Augustine's thinking on this topic was helpful, we see in history that the church did not follow out the implications of that teaching. Because at the same time, what was happening in the Roman Empire was there was this gradual unfolding that would see church and government actually merge. And The process that happened then was the last emperor of Rome was deposed, was forcibly taken off the throne in the late 400s. And as the Roman emperor is deposed, then there's instability in the Roman Empire, and the church actually steps in to provide stability through its administration, through philanthropy, so practically helping people. So the church is stepping into this power vacuum left by the last Roman emperor. And at the same time, there's a theological development within the Catholic Church that is gradually consolidating power more and more to bishops that will result in then having one head bishop who is the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. And so by the end of the 500s, so by 590, you've got the Pope at that time, Gregory I, who has raised an army for the church, has made treaties with nations, and you have the Roman Catholic Church beginning. So there's this gradual development. Church steps into a power vacuum. The role of the Pope is developing, and the what happens is that church and government is merging. So the church, the development of this church-state merge, essentially, happens a little bit differently in the East and in the West, because the Roman Empire was divided into the East and the West. Both of them are different versions of fusionism. We talked about last week fusing faith and politics. But in the East, you see something called Caesaropapism. So you think of Caesar and Pope, Caesar-Pope, that's kind of what the word means. The idea there is that the secular authority has the supreme authority in the church. So the emperor also is the head of the church. And so they, in the East, they believe that church and state are intended by God to be in close union. You see successive Eastern emperors after Constantine following this pattern. And so divisions in the church are settled by the government. And usually they do that by calling councils at which the emperor would preside. And emperors would then issue decrees on ecclesiastical matters, and the Patriarch of Constantinople, or the head of the church in the East, was decided by the emperor. So the emperor would appoint the head of the church. It was a little bit different in the West. In the West, they didn't want royalty to have their fingers in church affairs. And so over the time, they developed the view that the church had absolute sovereignty even over the government. So beginning with, and this happened over time, and later, like around the late 900, or the late 900s, who was the first Holy Roman Emperor, the church began to be dominated by German kings. And you see one of them here in one of his papal encyclicals writes, this is Gregory VII, "The Roman pontiff alone is rightly to be called universal. He alone can depose or reinstate bishops. The Pope is the only one whose feet are to be kissed by all princes. He may depose emperors. He himself can be judged by no one." So there was this claim in the West of the Pope having absolute independence, absolute sovereignty. One of the things that comes out of this then is you see the Crusades. And the Crusades were a desire from, I think, prompted in part from a desire from the church in the West to help their brothers and sisters in the East, because in the East, a lot of the church's lands and nations were being taken over by conquering Muslim armies. I'm not going to say a ton about the Crusades other than that there was a lot of cruelty on both sides. It's a very shameful part of the church's history. One way to think about it historically would be that it's like the church's belated response to, you know, several centuries of Muslim aggression that had happened in the centuries prior. So again, lots of cruelty on both sides. But there's also was a desire to control what they saw as the Holy Land in Israel. They wanted to have the church control that. And the wars that the church initiated, or that were maybe initiated by both sides, came from a desire from the West to proactively correct a wrong that they saw in the Muslim armies taking over the land. So shameful history, part of the history of the church. But at this time, you saw, again, lots of church-state government, you know, very much acting as one. The church actually used income taxes at the time to collect money for armies for the Crusades. So then in the, and by the way, the in terms of timeline, there were 8 different Crusades that happened over about 200 years. So it was kind of a long period, lots of military campaigns. So then we're starting to get into pre-Reformation times, and Wycliffe, who lived in the 14th century, he actually picks up some of Augustine's ideas from way back in the 300s. Wycliffe teaches that on church and state, that the church only has spiritual power, and that the church has no temporal authority. And the church doesn't have a right, for example, to be wealthy while the poor suffered. So he was willing to criticize the church and taught a very Augustinian message. Jan Hus carried his message, his same teachings forward, and both Wycliffe and Hus influenced Luther. Both Wycliffe and Hus were persecuted as well. Hus was killed, and then Wycliffe was excommunicated from the church, and then later, after he had been dead and buried for a while, they dug up his bones and burned them, just because they didn't have a chance to do that, I guess, when he was alive. So, lots of persecution towards these men. Martin Luther, who lived in the 16th century, the 1500s, we know Martin Luther to be a firebrand. He was very much willing to criticize the government and the church at the time. But he did speak specifically against the Roman Catholic Church's attempt to make the church dominant over the state. He argued that God works in the spiritual realm through the gospel and the temporal realm through the secular authorities. So seeing these as distinct realms. And he wrote that rulers were divinely instituted, secular rulers were divinely instituted to restrain evil and prevent anarchy and chaos. So he writes in his one of his commentaries on the Psalms, he writes, the spiritual government or authority should direct the people vertically towards God, that they might do right and be saved. Just so, the secular government should direct the people horizontally towards one another. So to make sure that there's peace and that property and things are honored. So we see some positive examples with Wycliffe, Hus, and Luther. Calvin, then, who is kind of later in the 16th century, he does not actually see it in quite the same way. He doesn't see that there's a separation between church and state. Calvin believes that the state's role is to protect true religion. So the government that they set up in Geneva had a body, had a city council and a group of elders that led the church. And what Calvin's belief was that all those men should get together and decide things together. So it really was merging church and state, and that the elders and the city council were kind of a group decision-making body. Calvin taught that God indeed appoints authorities, and that with this appointment comes certain responsibilities, including protecting and defending true religion. And so this is a really radical position for the 16th century, or at least the piece of it that says that people can overthrow their authorities if they don't meet this obligation. So that piece was radical. And then in the 17th century, you see the Puritans in England using this as grounds for a civil war. So they actually, the Puritans, worked with some military leaders to take over the government in England. And there was a church-state ruling of England having killed the king in the 17th century. So this is the environment in which the Westminster Standards then were written. And the Westminster Standards were the culmination of a lot of good thinking from the Reformation. They included, for example, a statement of faith and a shorter and longer catechism. We've used the New City Catechism at Hinson in the past, and that pulls a lot of language from the Westminster Catechism. But one thing that the Westminster standards reflected that was bad about this church-state in thinking at the time was it more reflected Calvin's view. So it said, for example, that that the civil magistrate had the authority to protect the purity of church doctrine, to suppress heresy and blasphemy, to stop corruptions and abuses in worship, and to ensure church ordinances are administered and observed. The secular government had the authority to do that. So the original Westminster Standards said all this, and it was very much reflecting the thinking at the time and kind of what Calvin had taught. But when the Presbyterian Church in America then adopted the Westminster Standards, they actually changed that part of it. So they changed the language of the Westminster Confession away from civil magistrates protecting true religion and instead focus on civil magistrates should protect religious liberty. So they changed the language. And we'll see the tension of these two views in colonial America next week. We'll talk more about that. So a couple other groups, and then we'll talk about takeaways. So one is the Anabaptists, which I wouldn't think of the root of modern-day Baptists necessarily. It's more the root of modern-day Amish and Mennonite more. But the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation saw that the church and government were both corrupt, and they desired to throw off, you know, all authority and sort of get back to the true pure church. And so here you see the separation theology that we talked about last week, where church and state should be totally separate. They preached pacifism. They said that Christians should not take any oaths to government. They shouldn't participate in the military. And the Anabaptists were heavily persecuted. The Anabaptists were the one example where you see, if we think about our bad ways to think about church and politics from last week, where you see that separation view. Almost everything else that we see in history was more on the fusion side. And then briefly on the English Reformation, the Reformation happened in kind of a top-down way from Henry VIII, where the Pope would not grant his divorce to a particular woman who was not able to bear him a son. So he rejects Catholicism and sets up a Church of England that will allow divorce. So that was how, in part, the Reformation started in England. And when they set that up, the King of England was set up as the head of the church. So again, they had church and state rule combined. Today, that's technically the case in England, but it's more of an honorary title because Parliament controls the state in England and the Archbishop controls the church. So it is more functionally separate now. But what you saw as the Reformation progressed and then you had different leaders with different religious ideologies was a lot of persecution. So Mary the First, who's known as Bloody Mary, who was Catholic, killed many Protestant ministers. And that's where you get like Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've read that book, a lot of those martyrs were martyred from Bloody Mary's reign. And one other thinker at the time in the English Reformation was John Knox, who followed more in Calvin's footsteps and said that unfit rulers can be legitimately deposed. So he follows Calvin in seeing pastors as having equivalent authority to church government and seeing the state's obligation to protect religion. So again, this is the environment that America is being settled and the colonies are starting. So we'll dive more into that next week. But that's a brief flyby of church and state relations in American history. So a couple of takeaways, and we'll do Q&A. So one is just to note that all the bad ways that we talked about last week, we see all the bad ways show up in different parts in church history, bad ways of thinking about faith and politics. And this is despite some very brave Christians who stood up for what I would say is a more biblical view. So people like Augustine, Wycliffe, Luther, but despite these folks making a brave stand and preaching this particular message, the church repeatedly went in a different direction. So instead of distinguishing clearly, for example, between the city of God and the city of man, you get the Holy Roman Empire. Instead of following Wycliffe in affirming the church only has spiritual power, no temporal authority, the church condemned him as a heretic and later dug up his bones and burned them. Instead of agreeing with Luther that spiritual authority is focused on man's relationship with God and secular government is concerned with horizontal human relationships, instead you get the Westminster Standards, which said that the state should protect right doctrine and suppress heresy and blasphemy. Now, these three men didn't have perfect views and, you know, on these topics, but they were much more biblical than the prevailing ideas at the time. And the church kept going in a different direction. So why is this? It's not because Christians at the time lacked knowledge of the word. Many of the leaders and scholars of the time knew their Bibles better than we do. And it's not because they were stupid. If you read, you know, the writings of church leaders and theologians in these various points in history, you quickly understand, no, these people in many cases were brilliant. So what's left? Why did the church continue to go in a different direction? And I think what's left is politics and culture. The cultural and political environment in the past had a spiritually formative effect on the church, tempting it with political power and shaping and molding it to its image. So whenever power was available, the church would take up that mantle of power and use that power to try to protect the church and make it flourish. But what were the results? The results were, one, the church-government alliance that happened so often in history actually led towards persecution and violence towards Christians, towards true Christians, not to mention other people who weren't Christian, but also Christians. So you see Wycliffe condemned as a heretic. Jan Hus was burned. Luther was excommunicated. Protestants were killed en masse in England. So this is incredibly sad that the church has this stain on its history. And what it reflects is this beastly nature of government that Michael preached about in his series on Revelation and Daniel. And I've mentioned this a few times. For those, if you weren't here at the church at that time, there are three sermons in particular I'd recommend you go back and listen to about this topic. So there were two in Daniel on November 19th and November 26th of 2023, so last year. And then one in Revelation on March 21st of 2021. And the main message here is that governments, though they're instituted by God for a purpose in a sinful world to guard and protect these horizontal relationships, governments are always at some level opposed to the rule and reign of Christ. Human government demands loyalty, and when that loyalty conflicts with our loyalty to Christ, the beastly government will respond with coercion, with persecution, and even execution. And we see this played out over and over again in history, as we did our brief flyby, where Christian governments end up actually persecuting Christians. And so we discussed this in class two, that the church is given the power of persuasion. We are not given the power of the sword. And therefore it's unchristian to too closely associate or merge the two. And yet, you know, this theme of violence is something that you see over and over again in the church as well. The political party of the Zealots in Jesus's day advocated for violent overthrow of the government. You see the Crusades, the Puritan Civil War in England, and you see the American Rebellion as well, which we'll interact with in the next couple of weeks. So whenever the church has had an opportunity for power, when it stepped into the power vacuum when the Roman Empire was crumbling, when the church has thought, if we can just change this one thing, then the church will flourish. The church has in those instances been willing to justify almost anything to make that one change happen. It's been willing to justify almost anything on its way to a change, a leader, a package of legislation. So politics, again, this is all trying to demonstrate politics has had a spiritually formative effect on the church in its history to our great detriment and to the world's. It isn't any different today. It's just a question of how politics is shaping the church and what we will do about it. So I want to jump next into a few positive examples of Christian political engagement, which will help answer the question of what will we do about it. But I want to pause here first for questions. So who has a question? Yes. Yeah, so the question is, where do I see the church having an opportunity for power today? I think one thing to remember or realize is how much relative favor the church has in our current society. So, you know, I was just thinking about a few examples. Sunday is a public holiday in the United States. You know, it's a lot of things are closed and most people are off work. Not Friday, not Saturday. You know, it'd be Friday if you were in a Muslim country, Saturday if it was predominantly Jewish. So Sunday is favored. You see, you know, federal holidays, public holidays are shaped largely around Christian holidays. Churches have tax exempt status all nonprofits have tax exempt status, but the fact that churches do is still a sign of government favor. And then there are examples of cultural opposition towards the church that I think makes some in the church really, really nervous. And that nervousness about cultural opposition, I think, has made segments of the church want to attach themselves to political leaders who will promise to make a change and the church will flourish more. One example really practically was a lot of the rhetoric that you have heard around the last two presidential elections was around pro-life issues and judges and how important it is to get a certain person in who will appoint certain pro-life justices. And so that person appointed pro-life justices, Roe v. Wade was overturned, and the abortion rate in the country has remained mostly unchanged. In fact, it's gone up by certain measures. So if the goal there in like, hey, we're gonna justify a lot of things in order to get a person in a strategic position who can appoint justices to make this one Supreme Court, you know, bad Supreme Court case overturned, was it worth it? What do you see in terms of the effect of having made the sacrifices, and what do you see in terms of the effect on abortion, where the rate has remained largely unchanged or gone up? So I think that's, you know, just some personal reflections on grasping for power. I think it's a temptation. Questions, other questions? Got it. So the question is, would other Christians in other countries and cultural contexts agree with the notion that church and state should be separate and that the government shouldn't, you know, be involved with affairs of the church, et cetera? And I think, you know, that case that I'm making, I think, is a biblical case, this idea that, and we talked about this a little bit in the first class and in the last class, this idea that God has created, you know, two separate realms or two separate cities, like Augustine talked about. And so that argument is a biblical argument and one that would transcend culture, in my view. But how then that's particularly applied in America in terms of the way that we've then stood up, you know, like certain amendments in the Constitution and certain ways in which we've enacted that in our legislation, I could see it happening different in other cultures. And we're going to talk in the next two classes about what's particularly American about the way we've understood this biblical message and enacted that in policy versus what positive things can we take from the thinking on this issue in the American founding, and what negative things should we take from how the founders thought about it. So I hope that answers your question. I'm just trying to distinguish between what's a biblical message, which is the idea that church and state is separate, you know, the church shouldn't have the power of the sword, The church should be concerned with its mission of making disciples, and that all these examples in history of the church and state merging are unbiblical. Like that's a biblical argument that I'm making. But then there's historical circumstances that are going to lead that to look differently, maybe in different countries. Yeah. So the question is, are we going to cover in a future class how to think about compassion towards people in the world who don't, you know, hold to biblical morality and who wouldn't subscribe to that, but yet staying true to what is taught in Scripture about things like marriage and sexuality. And so I think we will have a class later in the session that's going to talk more about the practical side of things. I'll say just briefly for myself, I work at a company that is very much embracing of the cultural message on this topic. I've had to think about and actually write down, just for my own reference, what kinds of things in that realm do I have liberty to do as a Christian? And what kinds of things would cross a line? Because I don't want to be in the moment, you know, in the middle of a workday, and have to figure out that moral calculus. And so I tried to think about ahead of time, like, what kinds of things or statements or attending things or are above the line biblically, in my view, and what things have crossed the line. And so I've actually written it down somewhere. You're getting at the point that it's tricky. We want to show compassion. We want to hold to the biblical message. And it's so tricky that I've had to, think really carefully about it in the context of my own job. But we will get to talk more about that in a future class. So Tony's asking a kind of question related to the distinction between the church seeking power in its political engagement versus seeking the good of the community. And I think that is an important distinction. I think we'll get to talk about that a little bit in later classes. And we did talk about in prior classes about how there is an important place for Christian political engagement. And the way to think about that is you are participating in God's common grace care for the world, that you have an opportunity to do that, and that is meaningful and Christian work to do that. So there is... not all involvement in the political sphere is necessarily, you know, seeking power and unbiblical. So that's a good point. And it's a good transition to my last segment, which is two examples of Christians in history who I think did engage in the political sphere in a faithful way. And just want to share these examples. So one is in England's history, a man named William Wilberforce. So Wilberforce, in his adult life, felt the work of the Spirit in his heart and perceived that as not only a call to faith, but also a call to ministry. And so he was in, you know, in Parliament at the time, and he was thinking with his mentors and friends about how to reconcile his sense of a call towards ministry versus the opportunity and the passion that he had for his work in government, in this case, to try to end the slave trade, which is something that he had been working at for a while. And so he went through a period of self-questioning and prayer and counsel from others, and he reached his famous conclusion, which you may have seen reflected in books or movies on this topic. He wrote that God has set before me two objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners, manners meaning morality in that parlance. So he perceived, again, through good counsel, like, no, God is calling you to Christian ministry, but that ministry is through your work. And he worked, if you've known anything about his story, he worked for decades in Parliament, in some cases at cost to himself, because there was a period of time in England's history where it was, you know, you were seen as sort of anti-British to advocate for the suppression of the slave trade because of wars that were happening. And so he devoted himself for 25 years to end the institution of the slave trade, and then after that, continued pushing to try to end slavery itself. And then 3 days before his death in 1833, he heard that the House of Commons had passed a law emancipating all slaves in the British Empire. So you've heard about, you know, his work actually getting a bill enacted to stop the slave trade, but then 3 days before he died, the House of Commons actually emancipated slaves. So just an example of someone who, pursued, like put his nose to the grindstone. They whipped votes. They were creative with legislation. He did his work well, but in a way that helped support God's care for the world and enacted legislation that was more reflective of biblical principles in bringing England closer to recognizing equality. And then the second example I have is from American history, a man named Frederick Douglass. And Frederick Douglass was a former slave who later became emancipated. He, in his writings and his advocacy, he distinguished between a professing Christian and a Christian in really sharp ways. He drew this distinction based on observing that there were lots of people professing faith who were slaveholding and or slavery complicit in this period in history. And he said, if behavior doesn't reflect the fruit of the Spirit, then it isn't Christian. So he made this distinction between professing Christians and Christians. He critiqued the church very publicly in its hypocrisy, in supporting or tolerating slavery while proclaiming the gospel. Douglass did flirt with the idea of violence in his thinking on this topic, but as a means to resist injustice, and particularly as a means to resist laws that he saw as requiring murder. So he did kind of flirt with this in his thinking, but overall his life reflected one of persistent, peaceful activism that then led to great change, because the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments, which had the effect of, you know, great advancement for folks who had prior been treated very unequally in America, those amendments to the Constitution followed many years of activism and work on his part, many years of admonishment to the church and work in seeking to persuade the church. So he was very critical of this view within the church at the time that we should simply pray for reform. A lot of Christians at the time said we should just pray that this would end. We should just focus on praying for it. He said, no, we also need to diligently work for reform, and to reform specifically that corresponds to God's eternal truths, including justice, equality, liberty, and love. So these are a few positive examples from history. And what are some of the themes that we see on the positive side, both these men who were very faithful in their Christian political engagement, but also from Augustine, Wycliffe, and some of the reformers? What are some of the themes? One is that they were willing to criticize not just public policy, but also willing to criticize the church and call the church to repentance. There was a focus on using advocacy rather than force. And there was a belief that God's transformative work in our hearts, which shapes us based on the value of his kingdom, should lead us to work for reform in society according to the values of God's kingdom. And they saw that this has value and is part of the work that God has created for us, and work that will be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns. Next week, we're gonna talk more about how culture influences the church specifically in America based on our history. And so for this week, I would say a couple main takeaways is one would be that the church has a tendency to get this topic wrong, to not think well on the topic of faith and politics and history and church-state relations. And that should humble us. And that should humble us and also seek to understand where is culture influencing the church today? Where is the political environment influencing the church today? And then as we seek to engage politically, we should avoid temptations of the past. We should avoid the temptation of power. We should avoid a willingness to justify immorality just to get certain legislation enacted, hoping that, you know, thinking that, if we just get this one leader in place or this one package of legislation enacted, then the church will flourish. No, instead we should support and take on the role that we saw in William Wilberforce and Frederick Douglass of persistent, patient activism and persuasion. And focus on the church's mission also of evangelism in proclaiming the works of God and seeking spiritual renewal through the church in our communities. So with that, let's do one or two questions and then we'll close for today. Yes. Yeah, so the question is, as a Christian, would it ever be appropriate to abstain from voting because in some elections there may be a binary choice and neither candidate would live up to, you know, a biblical standard in your view? So we will talk about voting more in a future class, so I'm going to put most of that off. But I will say that voting is never binary in America because we have write-ins, we have third-party candidates, so it's usually never binary. There's usually not two ovals on the ballot, and in some cases it is. And you know, when I fill out an election ballot in Oregon, there are certain offices where I'm like, yeah, I've done internet research. I cannot figure out anything about these two people, or there's only one person, only one name. Mostly these are for judges, and in some cases I leave an oval blank. So that's what I do. But most, particularly for offices of higher consequence and things like presidential elections, our choices aren't ever binary. But we'll talk more about voting. So good question. Last question, Ross. Will I talk about eschatology and its relation to these issues? We will touch on that a little bit in the class on American history, because eschatology influenced, I think, our founders in viewing certain things about America being a Christian nation. So we'll get into that in the next 2 weeks. Let me pray for us. Thank you. Good to see you all. And let's pray as we go into worship. Father, we're grateful that you have given us your Spirit and your Word. And we pray that as we think about our political engagement, that we would be closely tethered to your Word in Scripture, and that we would reflect the fruit of the Spirit in our political engagement. We thank you for the opportunity to study and discuss today, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts to worship and to hear from your Word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.